started last week on being strong in God. Find your strength in God. And so I want to start with, last week we talked about Grover Cleveland, and that was exciting for some of you. I was wondering, who voted for Grover Cleveland, either his first term or a second? Anyway, I figure there might be somebody here. Maybe not. That was about 1880, so that a few years ago. But, you know, we sit in this room right now with lights. Aren't you thankful for lights, electricity, how we're able to use all that? That hasn't been around forever. That is a fairly new invention in the history of man. You think, oh, no, we just have always had it. You always go to the wall and flip the light switch on. Well, when it comes to the use of electricity and lights in our homes, Thomas Alva Edison was deserved a lot of credit, of course, but he's not the only one. I spoke about this individual today that I'm going to speak about at Christmas Eve. Who was at the Christmas Eve service? Anybody? So you'll hear some things about him again with some additional information. But there was a man named Charles Brush, one of many inventors, as you see his picture up on the wall. Charles Brush was a young man, and at 12 years old, he began tinkering. He loved science. He wanted to figure out how things work. Very intrigued. He always had an interest in electricity. At 12 years old, he built his own static electric machine. In high school, he built an arc light, one of those kind of hanging lights. He borrowed some money from an uncle to attend the University of Michigan. Anybody Michigan fans? Not a soul. Okay. Kristen, our secretary in the church office, is. But he borrowed money to attend the University of Michigan from his uncle, and he graduated in 2 years in 1869. In 1876, at the age of 27, he put a horse on a treadmill in order to generate electricity and capture that to use in other ways. From that, he patented a magnetoelectric machine, an electric generator, basically, that uses permanent magnets to produce periodic pulses of alternating current. Perhaps that makes sense to you. He also invented commercial lighting by developing an arc lamp that could be illuminated by electricity versus just using gas, illuminated by electricity generated from his machine. In 1879, months before Edison switched on his light bulb, Charles Brush put up a large pole topped with lights up and down the public square in downtown Cleveland, where he was from. At 8 p.m., he flipped on the switch on April 29th. City Hall and the entire light strip lit up the city. First time in America they had street lights that were not just gas-lit fire. Well, the crowd cheered that was gathered, and history was made. Afterwards, his invention was lighting up city after city. In 1880, he founded the Brush Electric Company, and within 2 years, the streets of America, Europe, Shanghai, and Tokyo were lit by Brush lights. It was Brush and not Edison that created the Great White Way. Anybody know what that is? It's the creation of Broadway lights. They illuminated, this is just kind of a pictorial vision of what it looked like, but all of those street lights created by the Brush Lighting Company lit up Broadway. Anybody ever been to Broadway? Is it an illuminated white glow everywhere? All began by Charles Brush. This happened 2 full years before Edison opened his New York power plant. In 1891, the Brush Electric Company consolidated with Thomas and Houston and Edison companies to form General Electric Company. But not all were fans of Charles Brush. You would think everyone would be excited about this, but his greatest critics were the municipal gas companies, fearing that electric lights would put the gas companies out of business. Here was his response to them. He says, people have been living in darkness for so long that they have organized their lives on that basis. But when they get used to the light, they are sure to want more of it. after seeing brilliantly lit streets and stores, they'll want more light in their homes, and they will burn more gas. As they use more gas for lighting, you can make cheaper gas cheaper for them, and they will open up more limitless industrial uses. Light was not the enemy of the gas company. Light was helping people get out of their darkness and use it more often. Boy, it's a prophetic word for us today. There are people living in darkness, and they have acclimated their lives to it. They don't know any difference, but when they discover the light spiritually of Jesus Christ, it changes the entire view of how they're going to live, where they're going to go, how they're going to interact. If they could just reorganize their lives around the light, how much greater their life and happiness and joy would be. Perhaps every one of us needs to understand we need an internal generator that produces light and energy and strength. Today, I want us to explore another powerful verse that shows us where the energy and strength that we need comes from. Last week, we explored Deuteronomy 33, verse 25, where it says that the strength from the Lord will match the amount of days we live on this earth. But today, I want us to look at Nehemiah, my favorite character in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, and you can turn in your Bibles to, if you have a red Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 404. But Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, at the final little phrase in that verse, it says this, perhaps you know it, eight simple words. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Would you read that with me out loud? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. These eight words show that there is a divine joy that is an internal generator activated by the Holy Spirit that produces the energy and the strength that we need in this life. This verse and this little phrase tells me that there is a divine link between joy and strength. Have you ever observed anybody? Maybe you're people watching, or you just happen to look over and see somebody, and they've got their head down. Their shoulders kind of hung over. They're kind of just looking like they can barely shuffle their feet to make it to the next step. Their whole countenance is in a depressed, despondent state. Would you say they have a lot of strength? You wouldn't typically think about strength. What would you say? They're lacking a lot of joy. On the flip side, have you ever been so joyful? You've heard some great news, or you've accomplished something greater, or something that you've been praying for has finally come along, and you are just filled with so much joy that you feel like you could run through a brick wall if you had to. Nothing could stop you. You have everything you need because everything is going right. There is a divine link between joy and strength. Remove the joy, you become very weak. You don't see any hope. But when you have the joy from whom? The Lord. You have all the strength that you need. You're physically stronger. You're emotionally stronger. You're spiritually stronger. And nothing that Satan tries to do to you will stop you because you have the joy of the Lord that has given you a divine strength. Perhaps sometimes we struggle between the joyless life and the joyful life, and maybe it's because we're looking for joy in all the wrong places or all the wrong people. The joy that gives us the strength to move forward is not the joy of circumstances or individuals or opportunities. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's focus back on him a little bit, and let's discover even where this verse it comes from. As I did last week with Deuteronomy 33, I want you to understand kind of where this comes in its context and how we get to this point. We're going to take a look at the background of this verse throughout the book of Nehemiah. There are four places in the book of Nehemiah that emphasize strength. So I'm going to show you these four verses as we walk through the book of Nehemiah. The history of rebuilding the city wall can be connected to these four verses. I'll give you a little history of that in just a few moments. But the first thing I want you to see, and it starts in chapter 1. So if you would just flip back a few pages. If you're in the Red Bible, it'll be page 398. I'm going to look at Nehemiah, and where it says in verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Now, let me give you a little context. If you look up at the beginning of chapter 1, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. The Israelite people had been captured. The northern tribes had been captured by Assyria. Assyria was making encroaching upon Jerusalem and Judah. They were unable to do so, but later Babylon rose up, conquered Assyria, and also was able to conquer Judah, the southern tribes that would include Jerusalem. They conquered them, took all the people, the Jewish people, out into exile, took them to their land, and controlled and ruled over them. Perhaps you've heard of Daniel, you've heard of Esther, some of the stories that all take place in this time period, in the time period of exile. Well, by the time Nehemiah comes along, which, by the way, is the last written book in the Old Testament, it's not in chronological order to be the last. It's not put in your Bible as the chronological order, though. So the last chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13, is the last Old Testament writing that we have. So during this time period, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. God has providentially raised up a Jewish person in a foreign culture that he is the one who tastes the food, the drink for the king before the king gets it. Why would a king have someone else taste the food or the drink before he eats it or drinks it? Because if it's poisoned. I've tried to implement that in my home as my children have something, like they have a bowl of ice cream. Let me taste that first to make sure it's okay. Yeah. Anybody ever tried that in their home? You know, honey, don't drink that yet. Let me try some first just to make sure it's for your safety. So this is his role. While he's cupbearer to the king, many Jews have chosen to go back because the new leadership has allowed them. The Medo-Persians have now taken over. Babylon has fallen. The Medo-Persians are in control, but they're much more open to the Jewish people just going back to their homeland. So many people have already got moved back home. And so as they're home, things aren't as they used to be. Their whole city was destroyed, so they're rebuilding it. One of the things in that society is, how do you protect yourself from enemy camps? You have to build a wall around your city in order to protect yourselves. Otherwise, you're open game for anybody who comes along to destroy you. And so they're rebuilding and getting destroyed again and getting building and getting destroyed again. And so this is where we jump in. Nehemiah has chosen not to go back because he has a great job. But he wants to know what's happening here. So I want you to look at verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with a certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had gone back, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. See, there's no protection. And the gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah's got a pretty cush job. He gets to hang out with the king. He's got everything provided for him. But he still cares about his people who've moved back. And he wonders what's going on. And the city is still broken down. And it's shameful. And it touches his heart. He says, God, we need your help. He wants the people to be okay. And not only does he just want God to help, he's basically going to surrender his life and say, I'll be a part of the process. I'll leave my padded position of greatness, and I will go and be part of the solution. And so he breaks into a prayer here that takes several days. I want you to look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He's open to acknowledging that the reason they were in exile is because of their own sin. They had turned their back on God. But he knows that God will not turn his back on his people. So he says in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And then he says, verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. If there's going to be any hope for the Jewish people who are coming out of exile and trying to rebuild Jerusalem, if there's any hope, it has to be because the Lord is stronger than the enemy. It has to be because they have come back to the Lord and positioned themselves under the grace of God, saying, I know I've blown it. I know that my life has gone a totally different direction. I knew you and then denied you. I've gone a different direction that is unrighteous, unholy, but I want to put myself back into your presence because I cannot do this on my own. I need the strong hand of the Lord to protect and provide in a way that the world will never do it for me. The joy of the Lord is your strength, but they're not in a season of joy, and they have no strength. Nehemiah acknowledges that the only strong one is God. The only one that can change their condition, their circumstances, is God. Oh, how we all probably need that reminder at times. We must remember, as he's remembering, this God redeemed us. He's looking past. How does he know God is strong now? Because he knows what God has done in the past. He knows that God redeemed a people for himself. He knows that he has been working them. He rescued them from slavery out of Egypt at the leadership of Moses. He knows that under the leadership of Joshua, they would battle every one of those tribes and defeat them. He knows that only by God's grace is the strength provided. He knows that King David came up and defeated Goliath. He remembers the strong hand of God in every one of their challenges. And as long as they surrendered their life to the strong hand of God, they were fine, protected, and joyful. But at the moment they forget that and they turn their back on God, it all crumbles. You've redeemed your people. And I think Nehemiah is saying, and I know by your strong hand, you can do it again. Boy, how in our day we need the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, because we have no strength to defeat the enemy. The sin and temptation that is present both individually in our lives and corporately against the church, there is nothing that we can do. And I believe that's where we're going to be reminded as you flip over to chapter 4. I want you to look down. If we remember that God is strong, we also have to acknowledge that we are not, that we are weak. We need to recognize that we're weak. What takes place between chapter 1 and chapter 4 is this. Nehemiah is praying, and when he gets up from that prayer, he's going to go into the king's presence. And the king's going to recognize his countenance is down. Something's wrong. And this king, by God's own hand, providential, asks him, what's the matter? And Nehemiah confesses, you know, yes, I'm here and everything's fine, but my people are living in a destroyed position. And he's having a heart. Nehemiah's having a heart that he wants to go back and help. So basically the king says, then fine, I'll release you to go and help your people. But here's the hand of God and the strength of God. He takes a foreign king to recognize that there's a man under his command that wants to go back to his people, and he's going to release him. But not only that, he's going to supply him with everything they need to go back and build the wall. See, God has access to all resources, not just those from the people of God. If God wants to rebuild the wall with a foreign culture's resources, God will make that happen. Never look about what's in your hands and go, I don't have enough. God has all the resources that are available anywhere. And so you say, well, I don't have enough strength. I don't know if I can do it. Would you just trust the strength of God? Yes, you're in a weakened position, but God is never weak. And he can create, provide, pull together all the resources that you need because he knows it all and has it all under his control. But there is an acknowledgement, not just of his strength, but we're weak. So what's taking place? Nehemiah goes back, he surveys the land, he talks to the people, and he says, all right, we're going to have to build this wall. If we're ever going to be rebuild the city, we have to first get our protection around our city so we're not continuing to be attacked. So we're going to do this. And he got every family involved. He says, all right, your family, you're going to build right here, next family right here, and all the way around the entire part of the city. Every person came out to work. Everybody had a part. It wasn't about one leader coming from Medo-Persia community. It was one Jew who was inspiring the other Jews under the strength of God were all a part of this process. So they all came out, began to build. In chapter 4, what's going to take place is you're going to see that not everybody outside of those walls are excited about it. And I want you to see some of the verbal attacks that they have. Look up at verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said to in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these weak Jews doing? He recognized they were weak, but what are they doing? Will they restore it themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So then Tobiah jumps in. You got Sanballat and Tobiah.